We're going to read this evening in the Old Testament. We're going to read in the book of Judges in chapter 6. We're going to read from verse 22. Judges chapter 6 from verse 22. If you've got one of the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 248. An unlikely hero is the topic of our sermons on the life of Gideon. And we reach the next episode in our series this evening as we think of Gideon's first test that he had to undergo. And we're going to take up that as we realize what or where we left off in our last episode. So the last episode was verse 22. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid, you are not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. That same night the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Use the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down. Offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" When they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." The people of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son, he must die, because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." So because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, they gave him the name Jerubbaal that day, saying, "Let Baal contend with him." Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowlful of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece, but this time make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew." That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry and the ground was covered with dew. We'll leave our reading there and we'll return to it in a few moments' time. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, we're going to be thinking, as I said earlier, of the first test, as it were, for Gideon. It's given to us in verse 25 onwards. I think it was last week or the week before, you may have seen some of the celebrations, some of the commemorations, rather, of the 75th anniversary of D-Day. And there was lots of the detail about what unfolded in that day. 156,000 soldiers crossing over in one day. Something like 350 or just under 350,000 soldiers within a matter of days had crossed the Channel. But for those Allied forces that were crossing the English Channel that day, there came a point of no return. They moved so far across the English Channel that it now became a point, it was now or never. And for them, it was now. And they had to carry onto the beaches of Normandy, and for some of them, straight into eternity. For others, heading on this great epic battle to try and set a continent free. And so if the Allied forces reached a point of no return on D-Day, what we see in this passage here is that Gideon faces a similar point of no return with this first test that God asks of him. If the Allies on D-Day were taking part of something that was going to have a far wider significance on the bearing of the history of a continent, so what Gideon was going to be embarking on in this incident, where he had his point of no return, it was going to have a significance far beyond this small area that he lived in himself. It was going to have a significance that was going to ultimately impact the entire nation. Now, strangely, though, having been called by God and having been commissioned by God for a specific task, we see that Gideon is not directed by God to the enemy that's out there. The land of Israel had been under occupied forces or occupying forces for a period of time. Life was hard. They had rebelled against God. This is the reason that they find themselves in such difficulty. So for them, there was an obvious enemy out there to be addressed. But it wasn't the enemy out there that God starts off with Gideon. Rather, what God asks Gideon to do is to think of the enemy closer to hand, to think of the enemy at home, to think of it in a different way, of the enemy within. And so therefore, that's the context of what verse 25 says. That same night, the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal, and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height, and using the wood of the Asherah pole you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. Let me notice first of all, with you, that what we're dealing with here is that the enemy territory was far closer to home than Gideon and the people of Israel were happy to admit at that point here. Now, for Gideon, there must have been, I suppose, on that day, he was human after all, there must have been a degree of contrasting emotions. On the one hand, there must have been a sense of happiness, a sense of joy that God was finally going to intervene in the life of the nation. The nation was in a mess. It was getting worse. Didn't matter what the people had tried, there didn't seem to be any relief. And so now that God is going to do something, God knows and God is active, there was a sense, no doubt, of happiness about that. But on the other hand, there was that trembling, that trepidation. God, could you not almost come up with another plan? Could you not use somebody else for this great work? Do I, Gideon, do I have to be the leader of this work? Well, he actually does. And the clock is now ticking. And so the first test that God comes to him is to come and to get ultimately his own house in order first. He's not the first in the Bible that has to face this issue. Go home tonight and read in Genesis chapter 35, at the start of that chapter, as God meets with Jacob, and God is going to use Jacob in a particular way. Jacob had to deal with the idols, with the foreign gods at home first, before he was going to be used by God in a specific way. It's a similar thing that's happening here. So in Gideon's own home, he has to deal with the idolatry that's there. He has to get rid of this altar to Baal. He has to cut down this Asherah pole. And he has to use these different things to build a proper altar and offer a sacrifice to God. Now, Gideon's not a priest. So technically, somebody would say, well, surely this is illegal what he's been asked to do. But the fact it's God that's giving him this command tells us it's not illegal, but it is nonetheless a test for him to do. And so he had to go and he had to do this. Now, in the fact that he's been given this first test, it does give us a glimpse of what life was like in Gideon's day. We know from verse 13, when Gideon is speaking to the angel of the Lord, and he's referring to the wonders that God had done for their ancestors, he's obviously been brought up by Joash to know about the great works of God in the past, that he knows about the Passover, that he knows about entering into the promised land. He knows about these great things. So Joash has taught Gideon about what God has done. But there's more than that, in the sense that Gideon has also been under the influence, not simply of what God has done, but he's been under the influence of the worship of Baal and the worship of Asherah. These other gods that had a multitude of different things attached to them. Sometimes it was things to do with farming. They were always kind of good luck charms. Or other times it was things to do with sex and beauty. But what the culture here is what we've been informed in this passage, is that it wasn't that the people of God had completely abandoned God. It's the fact that they had combined the worship of God with the worship of these false gods. And that is the evil of verse 1 in chapter 6. That is the evil that they have done in the sight of God. Because they have viewed God as if he's not enough. And so therefore they are supplementing God with these other false gods. And of course God is a jealous God. In the same way a husband will be jealous for his wife, that she belongs to him and no other. Well, God is a jealous God and he wants the affection of his people entirely. And so he's not going to put up with being one part or one section of his people's heart. He wants their whole heart. And so Gideon is given this particular task to do. It's almost going to be the ultimate indignity, because he's going to use this bull to demolish this altar. These altars were substantial stone erections. He was going to use this bull to demolish it. He was then going to use the stone to come up with a proper altar. He's going to cut down the Asherah pole that was about a number of meters high, cut that into pieces, burn it, and offer the bull on top, almost as a sign of his own seriousness and worship of God. But it was going to be the ultimate indignity. He knew fine what kind of impact this is going to have locally. And so when he's given this test, he carries it out at night, not in the daytime. And so he is obedient as he is working effectively in enemy territory to clean up his own act at home. So what does this have to say to us? You say, well, that's all fine and well. It's a nice story from, you know, a long time ago. But what does it actually have to say to us tonight? Two or three things at this stage. First of all, we learn again that before God gives great public victories to the people that he uses in his cause, he frequently gives private, smaller victories for their test, for their faith to be tested. So, for instance, David did not encounter Goliath as the first main challenge of his trust in God. No, he encountered a lion and a bear where there was no other eyes watching apart from himself, the animals, and God. And in that private arena, away from the public eye, where that test of faith in God was set, we see that David passed that test with flying colors. And on the basis of passing that smaller, less public test, God then used him in a far greater, more public way to show that his faith and trust was set firmly in God. So he was being tested to see whether he was being faithful in small things before he would be seen to be faithful in great things. It's the same thing that's going on here with Gideon. Before he's going to summon a nation to somehow come and follow him in a great battle to free a people who are oppressed, first of all, he needs to know that he's trusting in God. And there is this less high profile situation that God has put in place to test whether or not he fully trusted him. He who is faithful in small things will then in God's providence be faithful in bigger things too. So that's one thing that we can learn. Second thing we learn, something that we can empathize with, that it is so much harder to take a stand for the things of God in our homes and in our hometown. If Gideon were asked to go and do this in one of the neighboring villages, the challenge would be significantly less, because he didn't know these people. Of course he would know the people would be raging, there'd be some kind of backlash, but that's very different to knowing the very people who are going to be at the center of that backlash. Now, whether his father Joash was a leader in the community or not, certainly Joash had permitted the erection of this altar and of this Asherah pole. And so as Gideon is thinking about those who are going to be, quite frankly, raging about what he's done, he's no doubt thinking of some folks, but he's probably also thinking about his father. What is his father going to do? And so he has this test to see whether or not he's going to remain faithful to God, even when it costs him, among the people who know him best. Now, I said we can empathize with that, can't we? Because, you know, the hardest place for us to exhibit the impact that Jesus has had on our lives is at home. It's with the people that we work with. It's with the people who've known us through the good times and through the not so good times in our lives. And they know what we're really like. And they can see if there's any real substance behind the proclamation that we actually now belong to Jesus Christ. It's hard. It's hard to take a stand at home and in among the people that we know. But it's nonetheless the right thing to do. Because if we are unwilling to take a stand for the things of God on the home front, there is a question regarding the credibility of our profession in the first place. So there's a sense in which Gideon's been tested about being faithful in few things, to be faithful in large things. That's a biblical principle that applies to ourselves. There's the challenge here about being faithful to God's words in the home front. That impacts us too. But we also kind of see here that there's an unexpected transformation in the life of his father, Joash. When the expected reaction comes and the people of this area are demanding that Gideon is to be sent out to die, it's his father who speaks up on his behalf. And some people may perhaps just say, well, it's a father's instinct here, isn't it? It's a father's instinct to turn around and somehow protect his child. Listen, if Baal wants to do away with Gideon, let Baal do it. Don't you guys do it. But you wonder, is there something a little bit deeper going on there as well? You wonder, is there a little bit deeper? Is there a nerve therefore being touched in Joash's life on a spiritual, moral level to realize that actually it's taken an event like this for him to realize that not simply is Gideon right in what he has done, but God surely deserves the wholehearted worship of his people. It would be lovely if we could say that this is what happens all the time. That the people that we are most fearful of and their reaction as to how they will respond when we share the message of truth with them or we tell them about what God has done in our lives, how it would be lovely if they all reacted like Joash. In other words, surprising us with their positivity. At times that does happen. At times the very people we're most afraid of telling about what God has done in our lives are the very people that are quite positive about it. It's not always the case, though. But there was an unexpected transformation here in Joash as he is exposed to his own wrongdoing. And he falls in line, realizing that Gideon is being used by God in a way here that he must also follow the God that his son is following. So instead of the enemy without, it's the enemy within that needs to be dealt with. And so Gideon passes this first test. We move secondly, therefore, on to what was this real enemy? And the real enemy was idolatry. And this whole topic of idolatry, believe it or not, is another link into my heart and into your hearts tonight. Now, some may think that's a bit of a an exaggerated statement. Alistair, we don't have little shrines at home that we are kind of touching in the right way. And if you watch some of these programs, Deadly as Catch or some of that, there's some of these fishermen in the Bering Sea and they're tapping all manner of different things as they're pulling up the first crab pot of the season. Have they hit the crab or have they not? And they're tapping all these different things. Alistair, I'm not like that. I don't have little statues. I don't have little things I do with my fingers or whatever else. I don't have little things that I say. You think, am I idolatrous? Really? Well, the thing with idolatry is that it's not about statues. It's not about having little Buddhas in our houses. Idolatry is entirely different in that sense. Because idolatry is far wider than mere ornaments or things that we may wear. Because idolatry takes us right to the very heart of what's going on in your life and mine. Because idolatry takes us to answer the question as to whether there is anything that's more important than God in our lives that will make us happy, give us meaning in life, and enable us to truly understand our identity. Is there anything in your life that's more important than God that will lead to happiness, meaning, and a clear identity for you? If you can say yes, you're beginning to start identifying your idols. And it's not that we simply have maybe one idol or one or two idols. The heart is an idol factory, as somebody once famously said. That we have the capacity to turn almost anything into an idol. And we can turn good things into an idol. And so whether it is our working lives, whether it is our family, whether it is finance and wealth, whether it is power, whether it is influence, whether it's approval, whether it's romance, whether it's financial security, whether it's sport, it can literally be almost anything or anyone can become an idol in your heart and in my heart. And so we can look at a passage like this and we can think, well, how primitive these folks were, really erecting these altars and all these kind of things, and they thought that's a good thing to do. Why? We wouldn't be so foolish as to be like that. Well, I'm not sure I could say that I've not been as foolish as that. And I'm not sure some of you either. Because like them, we can so very easily fall into the trap of, say, yes, we are formally worshiping God, and we speak about our faith and our trust and our dependence upon God, but there's a but. And there's a number of things that can be there, but there's our approval, or there's our status, there's our reputation, there's our plans, there's our looks, there's a whole host of things that we somehow think are needed to lead us to happiness, meaning, and identity. And in actual fact, they don't lead us to happiness, meaning, or identity. Because often, these self-same idols become the very reason that we sin against God. Let me try and unpack that. When somebody asks you a question, and before you know it, a lie has tripped off your tongue, why did you lie? Is it because we're weak? Well, I'm weak, so that's a potential answer. But what's behind the reason for lying? Is it a deep-seated need for human approval? Is it giving the correct answer would impact our pride? Is it the right answer might adversely impact something that might work out in our lives? What is the underlying reason for lying? And we find that it's idolatry. And so a passage like this that is thousands of years away from our setting tonight actually is hugely relevant. And it's hugely challenging for God's people tonight. That we don't simply confine this to those who are outside the family of faith and talk about how they are, how we can think of people who are living for human approval and for their work and for whatever else it might be. But let's take it inside the family of faith, because this was a culture. They still had this respect for God, but it was God and. You see, a passage like this challenges me and it challenges you as to what is going on in our hearts tonight. Have we made anything good into a God? And if we have, we need to deal with that. Jesus, in Mark chapter 10, gives us a good example of this. There was this rich young guy who came to Jesus and he said to him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You know, conversation goes, "Why do you call me good?" and all that. And then he says, "You know, well, what does God's word say?" And so he starts reeling off the commandments. "And, you know, I've kept all of these since I was a kid, the guy says in Mark chapter 10. And then Jesus comes back and says, "Yeah, but there's one thing about you. Go and sell all you have and give to the poor." And it says that the man went away sad because he had great wealth. You see, well, what's the idol in that situation there? What, I mean, the guy's coming with this proper, genuine request. He wants to know about eternal life. He recognizes Jesus is a good teacher. He's got an answer. You know, so there's a degree of being genuine there. And he wants these things, but there's something that's bigger in his life. And that is this wealth. And so that was the idol. And that idol was going to have a direct impact on his spiritual welfare. You see, Judges chapter 6 actually connects to Matthew chapter 6 when Jesus speaks about no one being able to serve two masters. And so tonight, a challenge for me and a challenge for you is to examine our hearts before God, to ask God to search us, as Psalm 139, to search us and to examine and find out what idols are there. Because anything else that we are looking to, or anyone else that we are looking to for happiness, meaning, and identity, is taking us into idolatry. Because God can give us these things. And it is one of the lies of Satan from the very start in the garden that we somehow need more than God, or God is holding back. He's not. Because our happiness, our meaning, and our identity can be found secure in Jesus Christ. So there was the enemy territory that Gideon was operating in. There was the real enemy, that of idolatry. We go on to our third and final kind of point here, that there was, for Gideon in this episode, there was a cost. We alluded to it earlier. Gideon knew that this was going to have a real impact. He was faced with the cost of obeying God and publicly doing the right thing according to God's word for him. He knew that that was not going to go down well, and yet he was willing to bear that cost of obedience. It wasn't enough for him to answer and to accept and to obey the call of God privately. The call of God upon his life and upon our lives extends beyond the private realm and into the public realm. Because private commitment, biblically speaking, will result in public discipleship. Private commitment will result in public discipleship. Let me give you another illustration from the Bible tonight. Nicodemus, John chapter 3. The great conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, explaining the mission of Jesus in such clear ways. And if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Nicodemus, the leading theologian, the leading churchman of his day, comes to Jesus at night. He does not want to be associated with him. He's trying to understand what Jesus is saying. Is it true? Is it authentic? Is it for him? He's been questioned about this in his mind, and so he goes to Jesus at night. He doesn't want his reputation to be tarnished by being seen publicly with Jesus. That is Nicodemus in chapter 3. We meet Nicodemus again in John's Gospel in chapter 19. By this point, Jesus has been betrayed, he has been tried, he has been crucified. He has breathed his last from the cross. He has committed his soul into the arms of his heavenly Father, and his dead body is hanging on the cross. Who is it that goes to ask for the dead body of Jesus? You have Joseph of Arimathea, assisted by Nicodemus. That was a public statement. You can imagine the conversation that took place after that event with some of the religious authorities. Who was it that took the body of this guy away? Who took him away? Joseph of Arimathea? Don't think I know him. Nicodemus. Nicodemus! He's there dealing with the body of Jesus? Has he started trusting in Jesus? You see, a private commitment will lead to public discipleship. Now, of course, that didn't mean that for Gideon, he didn't have any fear. Of course he had fear. Faith isn't the absence of fear. Faith in doing the right thing is obeying in the context of fear. There's many people throughout the Bible who have been asked to do things and who have faithfully obeyed and have done so in weakness, in fear, and in trembling. Think of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He said to you, I came to you in weakness, great fear, and trembling. My message and my preaching were not the wise and persuasive words. It was a demonstration of God's Spirit. I came trembling, but I came. Because there's a cost to obeying the word of God. When God has called us to life, the cost is that we obey his word. We remember the reason that we live, that we declare our Savior to be our Savior. We take the bread, we take the wine, we confess his name. I didn't take communion when I probably should have done many, many moons ago. And I remember sitting on the outside watching as folks were passing the bread and the wine along and thinking to myself, I have the same Savior as they have, except they're being obedient and I'm not. And so by the time the next opportunity came round, I didn't feel any stronger. I didn't feel any more at peace or at ease. But I knew what I had to do was to obey. And so for some of you, that's what needs to happen. You need to obey. Because he has brought life into your heart. A life that can never be snuffed out. A light that can never be extinguished. And he asks you, he commands you to remember his death. You know, for others, and we're back onto this whole topic of calling. For others, it's this call to serve. And there's fear. Of course there's fear. You're in good company if there's fear. But there should be more fear about not serving. There should be more fear about disobeying. Because if God has put a call and a claim upon your life to serve him in a distinct way, then there is a cost. But it's a cost worth bearing because it's the cost of obedience. And Gideon faced that. And he learned that by obeying God, even in fear, ultimately worked out for good for him. He's given a nickname as the local kind of folks here are trying to almost entice Baal to destroy him. But the nickname means nothing. Because Gideon's alive, and every time they see Gideon, all those who were quite ardent followers of Baal or of Asherah, they have this reminder that Baal is absolutely helpless. Here you have this guy Gideon, and he's torn this altar down, he's burnt the other pole, and they can do nothing about him. Because they're false gods. And so it's a reminder. Every time the people saw Gideon, it was a reminder of the impotence of these false gods that they are wasting their time on. And so therefore, when in this next section that we'll see the next time, when Gideon is then calling people to follow and to fight, people realize this is somebody that God is using. Let me finish with a story. Way back at the time of the Scottish Reformation, John Knox was arrested and with a whole pile of people was taken captive on a French ship. He was chained, and in that ship he was having to row every day along with others who were holding to the faith of the Bible rather than what was being put across at that point under the branch of the Roman Catholic Church. So he was there because he preached the gospel and he rejected some of the traditions of the Catholic Church. So one day, one of the lieutenants, one of the kind of people in charge of the boats, at some port, he managed to get a wooden image of Mary. And he was baiting these Protestant believers. He was baiting them and demanding that they kiss this image of Mary. And so they went through the boat and they came to Knox. Knox absolutely refused. And they thrust this image of Mary into his face. And he grabbed it and he lobbed it overboard. And he said, well, let Mary kind of do her stuff now. And they were raging with him. And then they watched him. Because they watched to see what kind of judgment was going to come on him from Mary. And no judgment came. And so, as the people then looked at him, because no divine judgment fell on him, the guys who had been trying to force some of these Catholic practices onto Knox and his mates, they stopped. But what changed was that the people looked at Knox, they saw someone who was going to be used as a leader because they were following God irrespective of the cost. That's Gideon. Could that be you? In a country that is as dark as it has been for centuries, could it be you that God is going to use to transform this nation, to rouse his people, to unite us together, to pray for God to come in power to save this nation? Could it be you? There's a cost of obedience that each one of us must face. And the first element of that cost is to submit to the call of Jesus Christ upon your life. When he asks you and commands you to repent, to turn around and to trust him, to trust him to forgive you, to cleanse you, to love you, to lead you, to trust him always, the first call of obedience is to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, ask him to have mercy on you, to save you and to lead you from this point onwards until he takes you home to heaven. We'll finish there.